So good to see all of you. If we haven't had the opportunity to meet, my name is Jeff. I'm the lead pastor here. We have been in a message series. We've been going through the letter that Paul wrote to the Church of God in Corinth. 1 Corinthians is what it's entitled. It's found in the New Testament. And we've been making our way through that from the beginning of the year. We're now going to be in chapter 8 today. And for the next several weeks, we've entitled this message series, Asking for a Friend, Dealing with the Tough Questions of Life. But before we dive into the main meat of the topic today, I want to ask something for a friend. And he didn't ask me to ask, but I'm going to. And it's really nothing you can do yet, okay? But if you've been paying attention to the news, you know what's going on in the state of Kentucky right now with these floods. And we have a pastor friend who grew up in this church when he was a kid years ago, but has been pastoring at the Neon Church of God in Kentucky for 35 maybe plus years. His name's Mark Wagner and his wife Lisa. Some of you may remember Mark Wagner. Some of you may know Richard Owen and Kim Owen, who go to our church and Owen's Family Funeral Home. It would be Richard's brother-in-law, Kim's brother, who's that pastor. I saw pictures. I talked to Mark on the phone yesterday, and it's just, oh, gut-wrenching. Basically, you could barely see the top of their church. They're kind of in the holler in the mountains. Holler, that's Kentucky talk, just so we're clear. And the rain has been so torrential, and even worse than the rain is everything within the church has like 3 to 4 inches of mud caked on it. So they don't know yet. They can't get enough stuff out to find it. I mean, all the pews have been moved from the pressure of the water. And so once they can get the equipment in and get stuff there to do that, they'll examine the floor joists and see if it's salvageable. He's not real hopeful that it's going to be. The rest of the building, though, that's concrete, feels like it could be. And once they get that cleaned up, then they'll have a staging area. But right now, they have like 300 people in their little small town that are displaced. They can't get into their home. They have no running water. It's just a mess. And I said, I don't want to create more headache on you to do. He goes, Jeff, right now, I don't have an answer of how you can help. But, brother, I'll let you know as soon as I can. I said, well, just know that the North Webster Church of God, we want to be a part of loving you from a distance if we can. And maybe even, who knows, there may be a point where we send some people down to actually have boots on the ground and hands to help. So be thinking about that. Should I come back up here and make an announcement? Hey, folks, here's what we can do. And God lays it upon your heart. Hey, I want to be on. If they're sending people, I want to go on that. I got time. I have the means to go do that. I want to do that. I will do my best to keep you updated. But I want you to know we're aware. Right now, just pray for them. Pray that they would be encouraged, that the enemy would not steal their joy. When I got to pray, he put me on speakerphone, and he was with 30 people from the church right then working, and said, hey, my brother from Webster wants to pray for us, and I prayed for him. They were very grateful. And so I just want you to continue to lift them and many others. Some of you may know other people in the same circumstance. So let's be praying for them as well. So, asking for a friend. I wonder, are there instructions that you read about in the Bible that are no longer necessary or applicable to today? What about areas and issues of life that the Bible doesn't really comment on straightforwardly? Or perhaps, should I only adopt the teachings of which I already agree? What do you do when the instructions of the scriptures conflict with deeply held cultural values of your day? Well, the Apostle Paul had received a letter from the Church of God in Corinth. It's a church that he planted, was pastoring for 18 months, and then he left to go plant other churches and to visit other churches in the area. And as he had been gone for now quite some time, there began to become some factions, some disagreements and disgruntlements within the church. And so they write Paul this letter. And in this letter, they ask him a lot of different questions. When we get now into the chapters that we're in, Paul begins to answer a lot of these questions. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul addresses another issue that wasn't sinful in and of itself, but it was a case in which personal choice was being abused by some within the congregation. Some within the body were abusing their Christian liberties or their newfound freedom that they have now in Jesus Christ to do whatever they wanted to do. And so we get to the present issue at hand is this. Here's the question. Can you eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol? Now, some of you may go, well, why would you sacrifice meat to an idol anyways, right? But you have to understand their context. Remember, this is the first Christian church in Corinth ever. This is the first Christians in Corinth. They are new believers in Christ and the understanding in Christ. They are learning. They are growing. And yet many of these people came from a tradition that gave into pagan idol worship. They would worship many different gods. And so some of that residual lifestyle of habit and practice has carried over with them, and they just can't seem to set that aside, even though they know they're free in Christ now. They'd grown up in a home that they had an idol present, and that idol perhaps represented, behind that idol was a god that it represented. And so a lot of times in a family, before they would eat food or eat meat, they first would offer the meat to the idol in their family room. Now, they knew, just like you and I do, that idol ain't going to eat this food. But it was homage. It was paying respect. And then they would partake. They'd take their beef brisket sandwich and offer the idol some, and the idol obviously didn't eat it, but then they would ingest it. And they said, why go through all that? Mickey Mouse, maybe, to you. Well, it wasn't Mickey Mouse to them. You have to understand Greek theology. In Greek theology, they believed in polytheism. There are many gods, not just many gods, but I don't know if it's a word or not, but they were also polydemonic. They believed in many evil spirits and demons. They also believed that evil spirits and demons were everywhere and at all times trying to get inside of people. And one of the ways they believed that evil spirits got inside of another person was by attaching themselves to the food or the meat that a person would eat. And that person, once they eat that meat that demon or that evil spirit had attached itself to, and then they ingest that food, it make them go crazy and nuts. And so to avoid that, here's what they would do. Superstitiously, they believed that if they would offer that meat that they were going to eat first to the idol, to whatever god that idol represented, then that god would feel good about their sacrifice and offer them protection from the meat that they ingest. Now, you may go, that's just crazy. It was very real to them. You know, there were also several ways that Christians in Corinth also might come into contact with meat that had been offered as a sacrifice to an idol. Meat was very scarce in that day. So to buy meat, a lot of times you had to go to the meat market. Sometimes even they had butcher shops within different temples of pagan gods. Now, maybe you just went to the marketplace and you bought meat that was not specifically, had been not taken to a temple and sacrificed by a priest to a pagan god. But what you might not know is perhaps the merchant who was selling you that meat had already consecrated that meat to their god that they worshiped, and now you take it and you take it home and now you eat it. That was a concern to them. Some of these Christians, and that's not a concern for us today, right? Let's just be honest. How many of you went into Bale's Butcher Shop, and as you buy your ribeye, you're like, oh, I don't know, man, that butcher back here, I mean, he might have put some incantation or prayer over my meat that I'm about to eat. We don't think that. They did. It was a big deal. A big deal. You buy meat, you eat meat in pagan temples. A lot of times, these pagan temples, whether it be the temple of Aphrodite, the temple of Jupiter, you know, whatever, they would also host a lot of community events in there. So perhaps they're having the local PTA or PTO, right? And they're going to have their meeting, or the Kiwanis meeting is going to be at this temple. You're not going to go in there and worship that god as a Christian. You're not going to do that. You're not going to offer a sacrifice to the idol. But as you're at this community function and they serve a meal, how do you know that the food that you're about to eat, though, wasn't sacrificed to the god of that idol? And so then your heart's conflicted. Another way that you might come into contact with meat is you're invited as a guest over to your neighbor's house for dinner. And what's for dinner? Meat. And what you don't know is, did this neighbor offer this meat to an idol in their house, and now I'm going to eat it? I can't do that any longer. I'm a Christian. So this is what's going on in Corinth, right? And so I look back over my 29 years in ministry, and I can't recall a time where I sat with two believers in my office that had a hefty debate about, well, it's okay to eat meat or it's not okay to eat meat, sacrifice idols, right? We just don't have those talks. But what I have sat in my office and what I have listened and I have discussed with Christian men and Christian women, questions like, well, Pastor Jeff, is it okay as a Christian too? And then you fill in the blank. Is it okay for a Christian to play cards? I'm just curious, how many of you are old enough that you grew up around mom and dad or maybe grandpa and grandma or great grandpa and grandma where you did not play cards in the house? Anybody? I visited with one of the oldest ladies. As far as I know, she is the oldest living attendee of this church at 95. And I said, hey, did you play cards? Were you allowed to play cards when you were a little girl? No. I said, why not? Devil cards. It was called devil's cards. You didn't play cards. Now, some of us in this room right now, you're laughing, right? You're like, ain't no devil. Cards are cards, right? It's not the cards. It's what you do with the cards, perhaps. And most of us agree with that. But some things have been taught, and some things have been ingrained for so long, it's just wrong. Is it okay for a Christian to play cards? Yes or no? Is it okay for a Christian to go to movies, right? What about this one? Can Christians dance? I would answer that. Some can and some cannot. Some can't dance. Some Christians shouldn't dance, right? Shouldn't try. I'm one of those. I'm a card-carrying member of that club. I shouldn't dance, right? Can Christians drink socially? Should a Christian drink alcohol at all? Should a Christian get tattoo or body art or a body piercing? Is it okay for a Christian to smoke a cigarette, to smoke cigars, to smoke pipe? Now, this one goes back in time, but believe me, this used to be a big deal back in the day. Some of you will remember this. Is it okay for women to wear pantsuits? Back in the 50s, all of a sudden, this became a trend by the 70s, right? Come on, how many of you ladies bought the patterns and you made your own clothes, right? You remember those? I remember seeing these, right? I remember seeing these. Is it okay for Christians to be educated? And if so, must they go to a public school, a private charter school, or homeschooled? Now, I heard a little bit of this stuff when I first came to pastor this church, not so much as of late, but I'm going to tell you right now, in some churches, that's a big deal. Like, there is a big divide between those who believe in public education and those who believe in homeschooled. And they can have some rigorous debate and sometimes it's not pretty, right? So here's the question. How do we navigate areas in which some Christians have freedom and others do not? Let me ask it like this, asking for a friend, of course, right? When are you free to enjoy your liberties in Christ Jesus? Should you ever limit your liberties and your freedom in Christ for the sake of another? How should you respond to those who enjoy more freedoms than you get to enjoy? How do you respond to those who seem to like to flaunt their liberties and their freedom? Oh, I can do it. How do you respond to those who enjoy fewer liberties than you because their conscience won't allow them? You see, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul begins to answer these questions, of which many in the Corinthian church had very strong opinions. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, Paul says, about these foods sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. He's quoting back to them what they had said to him. They had said to him in the letter, Paul, we all possess knowledge. Paul goes, we know that we all possess knowledge. He's coming back at them a little bit. And he's saying, hey, I know there's a group of you who think you've been enlightened, that you have this superior knowledge than maybe some of the others in the church. And on basis of your so-called superior knowledge about the fact that gods represented by idols, they don't exist. They're fake. He says, you say we all possess that knowledge. That was the attitude of many of the people in the church. It's kind of like when I remember when I was in middle school, there were a lot of catchphrases that would be thrown around. And one of those that was often thrown around in the classroom or gym class when somebody said something, somebody would go, no duh. Anybody heard the no duh before, right? No duh. No duh is a sarcastic exclamation that something that was said was exceedingly obvious or apparent. It's almost with this attitude that you could read this text. Paul is saying to them, we know that we all possess knowledge, and they would say, well, no duh. Come on, everyone knows it. Everyone knows there's no such things as idols, that these things are fake. Paul goes right to the heart of the issue in 1 Corinthians 8. He pinpoints that the issue is not so much about the actions that they're taking, it's about the attitude of their hearts. He goes on and he says this, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God." See, true knowledge will produce humility and love if it's really the knowledge of God. It's how you use what you know, just not that you know. See, biblical knowledge isn't to be used in order that you and I can dominate over other people, but rather so that we can be a better servant to other people. Here's what Paul is trying to say. He says, knowledge is important, but it's not enough. It's not everything. And some of the believers were beginning to grow. They were beginning to embrace this newfound freedom and things that they found in Jesus Christ. But with that growth and with that newfound freedom, they were also beginning to let that override their love for others within the same church. And that's what Paul says. He goes, some of you, those who think they know something, you don't know yet know as you ought to know. You know where I've seen that the most of my life? Seminary. In seminary. I remember when I was in seminary, and the professor asked a question, and he gave a problem within a church and what would be the solution. This one guy raised his hands, full of confidence, right? And he just came out of undergrad. He'd been now in seminary for 2 or 3 years, so he's got about 7 years of biblical teaching under his belt, but hasn't been in a church yet, pastoring. And he says, this is what you got to do. You got to do it like this. And I'm over here, and I start kind of laughing. He goes, what's so funny, Boyer? I said, that ain't going to work. He goes, what do you mean it's not going to work? I said, it's not going to work. He says, how would you know? I tried it. See, I'd been 10 years pastoring in churches, and I knew what he was trying to express and the solution to the issue that he felt would be necessary. That ain't going to fly in the church. It's just not. I know that it won't. I've watched it happen numerous times, and this is not me, but my friends. And so sometimes it's those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes some of the most educated and degreed people are the most dense and dim-witted people you'll ever meet. Amen? I mean, we have university professors today testifying at congressional hearings and can't answer a simple question like, can a man become pregnant? How hard is that answer, y'all? But I digress. Let me get back to the text. How many people have inflated egos because they believe they are superior in their knowledge to other people? Here's what Paul says. Knowledge is important, but it's not enough and it's not everything. Let me ask it personally. Suppose you found yourself stranded on a remote jungle. You got to figure out how to make fire quickly because the sun's going down. You got to know what plants are edible. You got to be able to find drinkable water. And if you can't find drinkable water, how do you make that water drinkable? How do you create a shelter in case it rains to keep you out of the elements because you have no idea how long you're going to be here? Now, if that is your situation, let me ask you, who would you rather have with you? A university professor with a PhD degree in social sciences or a native of the jungle who's lived off the land for years? We get that, right? That's what Paul's saying. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. The true purpose of knowledge is to promote the well-being of those around you. I like how one person said it. He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. You need to shun him, right? He who knows not and knows he knows not, well, that's a student. Right? You can teach him. But he who knows and knows that he knows not, that's a teacher. Learn from that person. The more that you and I know about any subject, the more you realize how little you know about that subject, right? I can remember years of being a youth pastor, and parents would come into me about their kids, and I could help them fix all their parenting issues, right? Because I knew kids. And then I had kids, right? And then you realize how much little about that subject matter you really understand. I mean, that's just how life works sometimes. And here's what Paul says. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. He goes, okay, I'll go back to your question again. But I have to understand that knowledge, this is puffing you up. And you're putting other people down instead of letting love build them up. But let me get back to your question. You said we know that an idol is nothing in all the world and that there is no God but one. Paul says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Paul says, yes, I agree with you. An idol is nothing at all. We know that. You know that. Idols are nothing. And the gods that they represent are nothing. There is no Jupiter. There is no Mercury. There is no Baal or Molech, right? Or Poseidon. We know those are all made up gods. The Bible teaches that. Isaiah, who but a fool would make his own God? An idol that cannot help him one bit. All who worship idols will be disgraced along with all these craftsmen, mere humans, who claim they can make a god. I like what the psalmist said. Our God is in the heavens, and he does as he wishes. Their idols are merely things of silver and gold that's shaped by human hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have ears, but they can't They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but cannot hear, and noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they can't feel. They have feet, but they can't walk, and throats, but cannot make a sound. And those who make idols are just like them, as are all who trust in them. I mean, Mr. Potato Head has it all, right? He's got the eyes, the ears, the nose, the throat, the feet, the hands, and yet he has no ability by himself. We do not put our trust in that spectacular spud, do we? And that's what Paul says. Yeah, we know that too. And we also know there's only one God in heaven. Yes, there are people who worship many gods and many lords, many gods in heaven, the constellations. Many people worship constellations. Many people worship different gods on earth. Matter of fact, when Paul was in Athens, he took note of that. People of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription. And it said, to the God of unknown gods. I don't know, I guess I left that part out. He says, so you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Here's what Paul's trying to say. He's not against people possessing knowledge, but he's talking about the attitude that comes behind the knowledge that you have. I don't know if you know this, but I've learned it. You can be right and still be wrong. And that's what Paul's saying to him. We can have knowledge, but not respond well, not respond rightly. Just because you know something true doesn't mean that your living is pleasing to God. You can have biblical knowledge and orthodoxy, but if you use it to dominate over other people and you flaunt your freedoms in front of them, you're missing the whole point of your knowledge, that it's to serve other people. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. Knowledge puffs up. That word in the original language means bigger than your substance. The knowledge that is the knowledge of God and of love is what we're shooting for, but knowledge by itself is just nothing more than pride and arrogance. It makes you bigger than your substance. And if you really had knowledge, Paul says, then you would know how to use that knowledge, not in order to weaken and tear down your brother or sister, but to build them up with love. See, Paul says, here's the proper attitude we ought to have. How can I use my knowledge to build up my brother or sister? That's the question. I'm not against knowledge, Paul says, but that alone won't work. It has to be knowledge plus love. And when you take love of people and love of God and put it with the knowledge now that you have and your freedom in Christ, that translates to responsible action. Again, remember what they said to him. They were saying this: we all possess knowledge. Idols are nothing at all. There's only one true God. Food sacrificed to an idol, it doesn't matter. We're free in Christ. Let's eat brisket. That's what they were saying, right? That's what they're saying in this text. And now, watch this. Paul is going to get to the meat of the issue. In verse number 7, he says, but not everyone possesses that knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, their conscience is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Do you hear what he's saying? Some of the newer Christians don't have this knowledge. They've not yet assimilated this new knowledge and freedom of Christ into their life. Many of them came from a home and tradition where they worshiped idols and foreign gods, and for them, it's still so ingrained in them that it's hard for them to set it aside like you can. They hold fast to these superstitions, the beliefs from their past. You, though, are more enlightened. You know that gods do not exist. You'll eat that brisket all day without batting an eye. But those other believers, their hearts hasn't caught up yet with their doctrine. So give them some grace. You know, as I watch in the church, here's what I've concluded. It takes generations sometimes to move away from something that was understood differently at different times. It does. I'll give you an example. I can remember when I was in college and I came home, and for those of you who don't know, this is the church I grew up in. And I was in college, I came back to come to worship one time, stayed at mom and dad's house, and got up the next morning, was getting ready, and I walk out and ready to go. Mom looks at me and I could tell something was off, right? And I said, something wrong? She goes, you're wearing jeans to church? I'm like, yeah. She didn't want to pick a fight, I could tell, but she wasn't happy. She kind of like, I said, is there a problem? I just didn't think you'd wear jeans to church. I said, and here I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to teach my mom something. I said, listen, Mom, God cares more about what's in my heart, my inner heart, than my outward appearance. And I'm thinking to myself, boom, right? Right? Boom, Mom, get you some of that. By the way, my mom's sitting right here, shaking her head. But then I thought, okay, I'll take this a little further. So, Mom, tell me why that's such a big deal to you. Why do you think it's not okay to wear jeans? She goes, well, for me, right? She prefaced it. For me, I teach at the high school 5 days a week, and every time I go, I dress like a professional. I wear good clothes. I am not going to the house of worship to worship my God and give him less than I give the school. Boom! Right? I'm like, that's the best rebuttal I've ever heard about how you should dress when you come to church. I couldn't argue with that. In other words, here's what my mom was saying to me. For me to do less would be against my conscience. It wasn't against my conscience, but it was for her, for herself. Now, by me wearing jeans, was I making her feel like, well, maybe I should wear jeans? No. She was okay with it. She wasn't going to wear jeans just because I did. And so what we have to learn is sometimes, see, I have freedom to do that. Maybe she does not. Can you find anywhere in the Bible that says I can't wear my blue jeans? No, you can't. This is the issues that's going on in the church. See, I know, you know, some of the Corinthians knew, I could offer my beef brisket sandwich to the idol in my house. So here you go. Knowing they're not going to eat it, just like those people did, and then eat it and not think anything of it. But for some of those people to do that, it was an issue of conscience. It would have been sin for them. See, even though I have sometimes, though, the liberty to do something that's not a sin, I must understand that sometimes my actions can hurt weaker conscience brothers and sisters in the Lord. Paul says, listen, food's not the issue. Food does not bring us near to God. God could care less. We're no worse if we do eat. We're no better if we do. Now, God cares about some food, right? He talks about gluttony in the Bible, right? He talks about if you have something and somebody doesn't, you ought to give them some. That's clear, but he's saying the food's not the issue here. It's your heart. It's the attitude. Just because you're free to do something doesn't mean you should do that thing. Those who have the greater understanding, those of you who are more enlightened and spiritually mature, are the ones who should accommodate to the less mature. Those by abstaining from maybe some of your activities that might harm the faith of another. I thought long and hard about which example I want to use from my life. And even as I say this, I'm going to go, whoa. I'm going to talk about drinking alcohol for a second. Let's talk about alcohol. Social drinking, alcohol, beer, wine, whatever have you, hard liquor. There are some people, even in this room, watching online, that strongly feel that to socially drink or to drink alcohol at any level is wrong. It's sin. Like, you're going to hell, right? I would say in love to you, my brother or sister, if that's your stance, show me that in the Bible. You can't. It's not there. Not as you're advertising it. There are others who strongly believe that because they're in Christ, they have freedom in Christ, they have the right to drink adult beverages anywhere and all the time. Maybe. Here's what I will say to you. If you're under 21 years of age and you're drinking alcohol, you're wrong. You're sinning because it's against the law in the United States of America. And if you're somebody who provides that to your kids, you're wrong and you're sinning. I'll also say this. If you get drunk, you're sinning. The Bible's pretty clear about drunkenness in the Scripture. Now, let me tell you where your pastor's at, for Jeff Boyer. Do I believe that I could drink a beer, and if I don't get drunk, can I do that biblically? I do. I could drink beer or wine as long as I'm not drunk. I believe biblically I could do that. But I don't do it because my conscience won't allow me. I've never had alcohol in my life. Never intend to. That doesn't mean you can't, as long as you don't get drunk. But between me and the Lord, I feel for Jeff Boyer, God has, between me, I just feel like he does not want me to do that. I do it for other reasons too. Quite frankly, I have an addictive personality in a lot of areas. And one time that this might be one, that what if I have an addiction to it and I don't know it? I don't want to do that to my wife, my kids, or myself. And so I choose not to drink, ever. It took me a long time, though, not to become the professional weaker brother. When I looked at other people, when they were drinking, I'm like, I can remember interviewing for a youth pastor job that my youth pastor was a part of interviewing me. And we were at a pasta house, and he had wine, and it was all I could do. Sit there, I was like, you're drinking wine? I can't believe you're drinking wine. See, I had to grow into this. Because it was always wrong. That's how I was taught. It's wrong. You don't drink, right? But he never got drunk, and he did it in moderation. And so God grew that in me. But for me, I can't. I can't answer that for you. Here's what Paul tells all of us, though. Be careful. Watch yourself. That the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. If someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all of your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed because of your knowledge and your flaunting of your freedom. When you sin against them in this way, did you catch that? When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, notice what Paul says, you sin against Christ. Therefore, here's what Paul says, here's his solution. If what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again, so I will not cause them to fall. Whoo! Paul's solution is, I'll give up my freedoms, because you and the glory of God are more important than me and me having my way. Did you catch that? He said, now, when I read that, Paul says for him, If I what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall away, I'll never eat meat again. I'm like, whoo, wait a minute now. Jeff Boyer like his meat, right? I like my meat. So, Pastor Jeff, are you saying I can't eat brisket in the privacy of my home? I'm not saying that. So you're saying I can eat brisket in the privacy of my home, but I shouldn't just do it in public at an idol's temple. See, people say, well, yeah, that would be hypocritical. That's not hypocritical. Watch this. Hypocritical would be to say to somebody, I won't eat that meat, and then go home in your home and eat that meat. Do you see the difference? But somebody who has the freedom, perhaps, to eat meat, or let's just say, go back to alcohol, has the freedom to consume alcohol, but chooses to abstain in public, yet has a glass of wine with their pasta at home, that's not hypocritical. They're not saying, I won't drink. They're simply, I'm not going to drink in public because I care more about what other people would see and think who may not be able to handle this like me. But I can do it here. Does that make sense to you? I'm kind of looking at the eyes to make sure you're tracking with me here. Here's what Paul's really driving at. You and I need to exercise discernment and self-control in our freedom so that we don't become a stumbling block to weaker Christians. Don't try to convince another Christian through argument or discussion or debate to do something that would bother their conscience. Don't do that. You're wrong for that if you do. Don't flaunt your freedom in front of somebody else and cause them to stumble. You're wrong if you do. I can remember when I was a student pastor, I asked all of my adult volunteers to sign a paper that they would abstain from social drinking. And then I would explain to them, so for example, here's why. If me as the youth pastor and you are out at Texas Roadhouse and we're having some T-bones and a beer, and a high school student walks in, and they see you and I having a good time laughing and drinking down our beers, they're like, wow, Pastor Jeff drinks, and so does my small group leader. I guess I can too. And they don't have the same control that you or me might have. And then it becomes a life issue for them. It's not worth it, man. This one volunteer in particular says, well, I quit. I'm not going to do youth ministry with you then. I said, why? He goes, you're asking me to do something that's not biblical. Really? I'm not saying you can't drink in the privacy of your home. I'm asking, though, when you're out in public, that you would refrain from it. It's not hypocritical. That's loving. That's loving. That's being careful. That's watching out for somebody else who may not have the knowledge that you have, and there's not enough time to have the dialogue, and they see you living it up, enjoying it. Well, maybe I can do that too, and they can't. And you just cause somebody to stumble, right? That's the point. Well, let's make sure we understand a stumbling block. A stumbling block is an action that's taken by a mature Christian that might cause a less mature Christian to imitate their action. And by imitating their action, thereby they violate their own conscience. That's what we're talking about, okay? Well, make sure we're on the same page. And being a stumbling block, just so we're clear, is as much about one's attitude as it is about the action that they're taking, right? Now, that said, let me understand what a stumbling block's not. A stumbling block is not just anything that causes somebody else to be offended. It's not a stumbling block for a man to have long hair and to wrap it up and affix it to the top of his head in a man bun. Unless thereby somebody else is tempted to grow their hair long, wrap it in a circle and affix it to the top of their head in a man bun, and yet by doing that, that would violate their conscience. Let me say it differently. This will drive it home. It can't be a stumbling block when a woman is offended by a man's beard unless she is tempted then to grow a beard herself and in doing so violates her conscience. Does that make sense to you? Here's what I'm trying to say, and especially in the church. Man, I see so many church people who are most offended by an action, and it's an action that's not a sin. You're not going to find it as a sin in the Bible. And they get so offended by somebody else who's acting out of their liberty. But when you get down to it, typically, they're never going to be tempted to do that same action in the first place. Does that make sense? In other words, some people in the church like to pull out, that's a stumbling block for me, trump card, and put it down on every situation that somebody else exercises their Christian freedom and liberty in Christ in an area that makes them just simply feel uncomfortable. There are going to be things that maybe, perhaps because of Christian liberty, me or you may make somebody else feel uncomfortable. It's a difference of preference. It's a difference of taste. But I'm not causing you to fall. I'm wearing jeans to church. It's not against my conscience. It's not a sin. My mom won't. Why? I've already explained to you her reason. Am I a stumbling block to my mom? No. Maybe it offends her a little bit. I can't believe you would do that, right? Maybe. But it's not a stumbling block. Because I can promise you probably she's never been tempted. Well, you know, Jeff wears jeans. Maybe I'll start wearing jeans. I think I'll wear jeans and then violate. And then she feels guilty the whole time she's sitting here. She's never done that. Do you see the difference? So for some of us in the room, I'm going to go the opposite of Paul. It's not what he's preaching, but I'm going to go opposite. There are some of us who are biblically informed enough to be familiar with the term stumbling block. We should also be mature enough not to trip over one ourselves. What I'm saying is some of you might need to ask Jesus to shrink your toes and grow your heart a little bit. Because some of y'all get too offended about everything. And it usually comes down to something you would never do anyways to start with. So why make a deal of it if that's not your liberty? So Paul understood that the meatiness of the problem in the Church of God wasn't their culinary considerations. It was really about their selfishness. Paul's saying, man, we could sit here and talk about food and meat all day, but that's ultimately not the issue. Here's what the issue is. Some of you, your real problem is that you're going to do whatever you want to do and the heck with everybody else because you have the freedom to do so and everybody ought to become as mature in Christ as you. One of the biggest problems in the church today and one of the biggest problems in this country today is that followers of Jesus sometimes are not willing to set aside their freedoms and their rights for the sake of others. We can become so selfish that we only think about me. I'm free in Christ to do this. Okay, maybe you are, but is your brother and your sister? Know what's most important than your liberties is love for others and glory of God. Paul's saying, listen, have a you before me mentality. Well, if that's the case then, as we wrap this up, how should a Christian decide whether or not to engage in a certain activity? You name the activity, should I engage in it? Three questions to take with you this week, ready? Number one, first one, can I do this? Not physically ability, can I do this, but can I do this? In other words, what does the Bible say? Can I murder that person? I think the Bible talks about that. Can I rape them? Can I lie to them? Can I steal from them? The Bible's pretty clear. It's revealed, right, in the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? If by doing this act, you violate the teaching of the Scriptures, then the answer, can you do this? No. No. That's the first one. What does the Bible say? Can I do this? Second question is, should I do this? And that question is this, what does my conscience say to me? Just because you can do something that's not a sin doesn't mean you should do that thing, though. There are areas in life where I am very strong and I'm not easily tempted. There are other areas in Jeff Boyer's life where I am very spiritually tempted and very easily tempted to go wrong. So the question then becomes, what places are off limits to me that might not be off limits to you? And what areas are off limits to you but may not be off limits to me? Does that make sense? So can I do this? What does the Bible say? Should I do this? What does my conscience say? For me, I can't drink alcohol. Why? Because my conscience says I can't. It's between me and God. It's not unbiblical. Last one. If I do this, how will my actions influence another? There are newer Christians who may not understand your personal liberties. So be sensitive toward them. As they would say in counseling, do no harm. That's the rule. Do no harm. And even though you have freedom in a particular area, you could be doing wrong. You could be doing harm to another. And that, Paul says, for you then would be sin. So as you go from today, be careful. Watch around you. Be sensitive to other people. I'm not telling you you have to set all your liberties aside, but understand that with those liberties and those freedoms, you have even a greater responsibility, and that is to love others and to glorify God in the way that you act. Stand with me. Let me pray for you. Hey, God, as we go from this place, I pray that in these last 40 minutes together that some of what we've been talking about resonates. It makes sense. Some of the things we may not like, some of the things we may wish the Bible said something differently, but it's still the Word. And so, God, as we go into this next new week and we live our life, when there is something that we question and we wonder, can a Christian do that? Is this okay for me? Help us to run through that grid. Can I do this? What does the Bible say? Should I do this? What does my conscience say? And if I do this, what impact will it have on others? God, help our hearts not to be, I don't care, whatever the heck, I'm going to do what I want. Help us to say, wait a second, I've been called to be an influence of Jesus to this world. And by taking this particular action or this particular stance, what does that look like? And God, those areas where we know strong in our hearts that maybe it's biblical, it's biblical, Lord, but you have to do that, and we cannot not do it. But Lord, in those areas the Bible doesn't answer straightforwardly, and yet it's a matter of conscience between this person and their God, then help us then to acknowledge that and be okay with that. Help us not to be so quick to judge others too. I ask this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen, amen. Hey, read 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's where we'll land next week. We'll see you then. Have a great weekend.